morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live once more taking your calls today. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and would like to raise those for discussion here in the coming half hour. Now, a half hour is a very short period of time for the kind of show we have here. Sometimes we only get two or three or four questions answered or discussed in that time, sometimes even less. Just because the time goes by and we try to give thorough answers if possible. And all that really means is that if you'd like to be on the program, it's advantageous to call as early as possible so that you can get your foot in the door and we can hopefully deal with your call before the time runs out for the program. Right now, our lines are open, and you can call right now and get through at 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. And I have an email that was sent to me, probably last week, maybe almost 2 weeks ago. I have not had a chance to deal with it on the air. It's from someone named Dominique, and he says, "Dear Stephen, I'm a Belgian. I suppose writing from Belgium, I'm not sure, and I'm completely in doubt. I have the impression that there is no truth to be known today. So many standpoints, so many people who claim that they've got the truth revealed to them by the Holy Spirit, and nevertheless, they all think something different. And now I found that there is a movement of counter-reformation by Jewish rabbis who discredit our Bible by claiming that our translation of the Bible is corrupt. How can someone possibly know anything if they claim that our scriptures are wrongly translated? Please help, Dominique." Well, people can make any kind of claim they want to. They can say the scriptures are badly translated, but I guess you'd have to ask, which translation are we talking about? We use the same Hebrew text that the Jews use, which is the Masoretic text, which is also compared with the Dead Sea Scrolls. And if they're I'm sure the rabbis are talking about the Old Testament scriptures, not the New. We've got the same Hebrew text they've got, and we've got a bunch of Hebrew scholars that have worked on many different English translations. It may be true that Jewish scholars translate some of the verses, especially those about the Messiah, differently than Christian scholars do. Whether this is a flaw on the part of the Christian scholars or on the part of the rabbis or the Jewish scholars, of course, could be debated. We're talking in every case about people who are Hebrew scholars, whether Christian or Jewish. But the main thing is that our faith does not rest on any particular translation of the Old Testament scriptures. There may be some translations of some verses that we would be in doubt about. We're not Hebrew scholars ourselves, perhaps, and we depend on other scholars so we can compare different translations and see how different scholars understand certain verses that are in question. But those verses are not the basis for our belief in Christ. Our basis for our belief in Christ is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, Dominique raises the point that there are so many standpoints, so many people who claim they've got the truth revealed to them by the Holy Spirit. Well, true. There are a lot of different viewpoints on some issues. Among Christians, there's only one viewpoint about the resurrection of Jesus, and that is that he rose from the dead, and he's the Lord. Now, based on that, you can use your own Bible and read it for yourself and let the Holy Spirit lead you into all truth. You don't have to depend on what somebody else claims the Holy Spirit showed them or on what some scholar thinks that he has discovered. It's very good to consult scholars. It's not a bad idea even to consult people who say the Holy Spirit showed them something. But in the final analysis, you need to make your own informed decision. Paul said, prove all things. That means test all things and hold fast to what is good. As you hear many different religious people talk, both Christian and non-Christian, you'll come across many different opinions about different subjects. And where there are multiple responsible opinions on a given subject, that usually is a subject that the Bible is not all that clear about. And what the Bible's not all that clear about, I think we could assume, is something that we don't have to understand. If there's something we have to understand, if it's mandatory, then I think the Bible would be clear about it. Where the Bible is ambiguous, it leaves room for different opinions. And it's not necessary to be right about everything. It'd be nice to be right about everything. I myself would like to be right about everything, and that's why I do study the Bible, including those things that are not the essentials. I'm interested in studying everything in the Bible because I'd love to be right about everything. But I can't assume that I am right about everything, nor that I have to be right about everything. There are many things I could be mistaken about and still be a follower of Jesus. That's our main concern. If your concern is to know what is true about everything, well, that's a good thing. It's good to be concerned about that, but not too concerned. That is, not so concerned that you fret over your faith. What we have to do is recognize that the Bible is plain about what is important, and those things are relatively few. There are dozens, if not hundreds, of subjects that the Bible alludes to or has a few things to say about that are somewhat vague, and they don't really they don't come out in a way that everyone would see them the same way. Well, that's fine. Obviously, the Bible was written to its original readers, who must have understood the way the writer meant. We're removed from that by 2,000 years and by foreign language and things like that, which makes some things harder for us to understand than the original readers would have found them to be. But that's okay. Whatever is essential is clear enough. And what is not essential, though it may not be clear, it can be studied. And after much study, it may well be that it becomes clearer than it was to begin with. The Bible says in Proverbs that it's the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the honor of kings is to search out a matter. And searching the Scripture for yourself is a royal honor. It's the honor of a king to search out something God has concealed. So don't complain if something is unclear. Recognize that you now have the honor of searching out, of studying, of contemplating, of discovering things in the Bible that are not made absolutely clear. And frankly, the exploration is wonderful if you're not in too much of a hurry to reach your conclusions. I myself have studied a number of subjects in the Bible that I have not yet reached conclusions about after 50 years of studying them. That's literally true. There are some things I've been studying for 50 years in the Bible, which I still know several possibilities, but don't know for sure which one I take. Fortunately, it's not very important subjects, things that I can live the rest of my life without knowing, though I'm still interested in knowing. But there's a difference between being interested in knowing all the truth and being obsessed with knowing truths that are not immediately knowable. We have to have patience and realize that we know in part and we prophesy in part. And so we make it our aim to study, to contemplate, to meditate on Scripture, to do our best to search out a matter. And what I have found in the 50 years or so that I've been studying the Bible is that things that were obscure at one time often become crystal clear at a later point, but not if we stop thinking about them. I think we need to be immersed in Scripture. I think we need to be meditating day and night on Scripture. And in doing so, we will reach conclusions. And if they're different than someone else's conclusions, that may be just fine. Let them hold their view. You can hold yours, and maybe they're wrong. Maybe you're wrong. But if we're all learning, we'll all eventually be led into all truth, just not all at the same rate. So don't be too worried about everybody, so many people saying different things. That's just inevitable. If everybody said the same thing on every subject, you'd realize that people aren't thinking. It's good to be thinking, and thinking means we go through a process of learning. And as that process involves certain stages where we don't have it all figured out. Okay, Dominique, so I hope that sets your mind at rest somewhat. Let's see who's been waiting the longest on the line here. I think it has been Charlie from Southwest Missouri. Charlie, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good. Good to hear from you.
It's been a long time. I first met you about 2 decades ago when you came to Maui. And
really? Well?
We're in Hiya. And,
okay.
We got acquainted there. My question is this, and it's probably irrelevant to a lot of people who are listening to your opening remarks. In Ephesians 2:8, we read that salvation is the gift of God. And then in Romans 11:29, we read that the gifts and the call of God are irrevocable. So how will we reconcile this irrevocableness of God's gifting in Romans with the notion of losing true salvation, namely our having been begotten of God?
Well, we have to understand that when Paul is talking about the gifts and callings of God being without repentance or irrevocable in Romans 11, he's talking specifically about the calling of Israel and the gifting that he gave them. It's true, when he says gifts, it sounds generic, perhaps universal, so that you could apply it to every other kind of gift. But that's not necessarily true. For example, God gave Israel the gift of the promised land and then took it from them. God gave Edom the gift of the Horites' land and took it from them. It says in Daniel chapter 2 that God had given Nebuchadnezzar all the lands around them, but he took it from them. So not every gift that God gives is permanent. His gift of a special calling and status for Israel is without repentance, and that's what the context of Romans 11 says. When it comes to other things that are gifted, we have to let the Bible speak independently on a case-by-case basis, I think. Salvation, if by that we mean eternal life, is in Christ. And the Bible says, he that has the Son has life, and he that has not the Son has not life. And so the issue here is that salvation, though it is a gift, is not an unconditional gift. It's based on abiding in Christ. Being in Christ is where the life is. It's based on faith. Even the passage you quoted in Ephesians 2:8 tells us that by grace you are saved through faith. So faith would be the condition. We receive grace through faith. So if I'm trusting in God, I am receiving that grace. If I abandon the faith, well, then I can't receive grace through faith if I don't have faith. If faith is the conduit through which I receive grace, then I can only receive grace while I actually have faith. If I abandon the faith, if I depart from the faith, if I renounce Christ, for example, well, then I'm not in the position to be receiving that grace anymore. While I am trusting in Christ, it is a gift that God is giving me. It's true. And I can receive that gift as long as I have faith. That's what I understand the Bible to teach.
Okay. Well, listen, thank you very much, Steve. Good to find your station here. Appreciate it.
Yeah, Charlie. It's good to hear from you. Bye now. Thank you for your call. Okay, our next caller is Marion, calling from Los Angeles. Marion, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call, Steve. A question came up during my Bible study class. How would you explain the idea of Christ dwelling in a person's heart by faith? And I'll take my answer on the radio.
Okay. Thank you for your call, Marion.
Okay.
Good to hear from you. Well, the idea that Christ dwells in our hearts by faith is an interesting one, because the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ himself, the glorified Christ risen from the dead and ascended into heaven, is at the right hand of God in heaven and remains there until such a time as he will return here. So Christ himself is actually up in heaven, not technically in my heart. But what does it mean to say Christ is in my heart? I think Paul answers that, and you can see it in Romans chapter 8 and verses 9 and 10, how Paul says in Romans 8, 9, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, then the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness." Notice the progression of thought here in Paul's statements. You've got three statements. He says, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. And then he says, now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, so he's changed the Spirit of God to the Spirit of Christ in the next sentence. If the Spirit of God dwells in you, clearly the Spirit of Christ dwells in you. In the next verse, he says, and if Christ is in you, then. So he's basically said three things that are equivalent. The Spirit of God dwells in you. You have the Spirit of Christ. Christ is in you. What he seems to be saying is that Christ is in you in the sense that the Spirit of Christ, or the Spirit of God, dwells in you. When we become believers, Christ gives us of his spirit. And that connects us to him in one body. Just like your own human spirit is the same spirit for all the members of your body. Your head, your neck, your shoulders, your chest, your belly, your legs, your feet, every part of you, your arms, your hands, all of them are animated by one spirit, the spirit of Marian. That's you, Marian. And your spirit animates every part of your body. That's the life in you. Okay? Now, Christ's spirit animates every part of his body. Every part of his body has his spirit. He is the head, and we are the members of his body. But he gives us his spirit, which connects us to him as one body through the spirit. And that being so, we can say that Christ is in me in the sense that Christ's spirit is me and in me, and I am in Christ. I am in his body, and his spirit is in me, so that I am in him and he's in me. Now, the concept of the spirit is obviously one that Christians talk about a lot, but we have to admit spiritual things are still a bit obscure. What does it mean to have his spirit in you? Well, his life, his character, his identity, his spiritual essence, I believe, dwells inside the believer. And in that sense, we can say Christ dwells in our heart. Paul said that Christ may dwell in your heart by faith. It's because we trust in him. It's because of our faith in him that he dwells in us and we in him. We're connected to him through faith, and his spirit is given to us so that we remain in his body and possessors of his spirit. And so that is how I would explain it. When we say Jesus is in my heart, I don't mean that the man Jesus with the scars in his hands and his feet is living inside the blood pump under my fifth rib. What I mean, of course, is that the Spirit of Christ, Christ himself is in heaven. He's poured out his Spirit upon those who are his body and his believers, and renders us one with him and with each other. That's my understanding of the expression when we say Christ dwells in our hearts by faith, or Christ just dwells in us at all. Shelley from Los Angeles, our next caller. Shelley, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Love your show.
Thank you.
My question today is, how would you explain, or how would you get a non-believer to accept Christianity if their main reason for rejecting it is God's view towards homosexuality? In other words, how can a loving God not honor a union between two people that love each other, irrespective of the fact that they are the same sex?
Well, what if two people love each other and they are a mother and son?
Mm-hmm.
Would God honor that marriage? What if a man loves a woman, but she's his neighbor's wife? Would God honor that? Obviously, the Bible does not teach that just because two people love each other, that their union would be a legitimate marriage. Marriage is something very specific. Love is very generic. Many people fall in love with multiple people in a lifetime. Many people have had multiple boyfriends or girlfriends in their lifetime and have felt like they're in love, and sometimes multiple husbands or wives. That doesn't mean that just because you love all these people, you should be married to all these people. Falling in love does not make a marriage. What makes a marriage is conformity to the definition of marriage. And that is that a covenant is made between a man and a woman to establish a lifelong union and to create a family. That's essentially what a marriage is. That's what it always has been. Now, we're not picking on homosexuals when we say that two males or two females do not constitute a marriage. We're not picking on them any more than we're saying that two people of opposite sex don't constitute a marriage if one of them is married to somebody else. That if they're together, that's adultery. Or that it's incest if a son and his mother are in a union together. There are lots of things that aren't marriage. Lots of sexual unions, lots of loving relationships that simply don't qualify as marriage. We're not picking on homosexuals. We're just saying marriage is a certain thing, and everything else is something else. Okay? Looks like we lost our caller. But that's my answer. Now, of course, I would say this. If someone's rejecting Christianity because of God's view about homosexuality, I would say, well, you know, you should decide whether Christianity is true based on whether it's true or not, not whether you like what it says. For example, if Jesus is the Son of God, if he died for our sins, if he rose from the dead, if he's reigning at the right hand of God, if he's coming again to judge the living and the dead, and every thought and every word that people have done is going to be, he's going to answer, we're going to answer to him for. If those things are true, and I believe they can be shown to be true, well then, whether or not you like what God said about homosexuality or drunkenness or adultery or fornication or any other given subject should be a separate matter. Obviously, you need to first decide, is Christianity true? If it's true, then you have to decide, what's the likelihood that you disagreeing with God on something is going to put you in the right position? I think the likelihood is not very great. If Jesus is the Son of God, if God is our Creator, if He's the one who determines what's right and wrong, and if He says something's wrong and I think it's right, well, then it's just my opinion against His, and I don't have a very excellent reason to believe my opinion would be wiser than God's. I might wish to think that. I might be that egotistical. And I might have a whole society agreeing with me about that. There have been whole societies that believed it was okay to throw virgins into volcanoes as sacrifices to gods. But the fact that the whole society believed it didn't make it true. There have been whole societies that left babies out to be exposed to die, who were unwanted to die in the elements. The fact that whole societies approved it didn't make that right. We don't decide what's right by what the fickle opinion is of any given society. We have to decide what's right and wrong by the basis of what God said on the subject. And we can disagree with God, but there's no likelihood of us being correct and Him wrong. So, you know, the sooner we begin to agree with Him, the sooner we'll be on the right page. But deciding whether Christianity is true or not is unrelated to the question of whether we like what Christianity teaches. Once we realize it's true, then we are smart if we decide to agree with what it says. Let's talk to Art from Los Angeles before we run out of time here. Hi, Art. Welcome.
Thank you for taking my call, Steve. You just very interesting. You just brought up a few answers like this that I sort of question. This is, you know, about the false teaching and how to read the Bible. There's a gentleman on the radio basically every day. He talks about Christianity. I think his name is Dennis Prager. Probably you have heard about him. He's pretty well, you know, up to what we talk about.
Well, he's not a Christian. He's Jewish, yeah.
I know. I understand. But on the same line that you just discussed, my question is this. This is now what I have some kind of a concern with. He uses quite a bit. He seems to be very well interested in the Christian, whatever it is, philosophies or theories or... But he's not accepting this. Now, is that considered, you know, something that, yeah, how do you call that, false teaching or, you know, pick and choose, but you feel like that is correct, but then not really accept? Because you made a statement just a while ago, is if you don't believe in this essential thing, you know, believing in Christ, and you'll come and then, you know, you'll come again to judge the living and the dead, then the rest doesn't, you know, nobody can discuss this, and then you make a very kind of a dangerous, you know, opinionized ideology. I mean, are you agreeing with this? I don't know. I listened to him, too, and he's very interesting, but I'm kind of concerned sometimes.
Well, you know, Dennis Prager, like I said, Dennis Prager's not a Christian. He actually adheres to, he's an adherent to a different religion. He's a Jew, and he's an Orthodox Jew. I think he's Orthodox. He might be a conservative Jew, but I believe he's Orthodox. But that simply means that he's going to have different religious opinions than Christians have. It's as if you were listening to a program that had a Muslim or a Buddhist host. You could listen to it if you found some things enjoyable about it, but you shouldn't be surprised when he says things about religion that are different than what you as a Christian believe. He's not a false prophet or a false teacher in the church because he's not in the church. False prophets are those who claim to be speaking for Christ, or false teachers in the church are those who are in the church seeking to be teachers for Christ, and yet what they're saying is false. But Dennis Prager doesn't claim to be a Christian teacher or a prophet. He's a talk show host who talks mostly about conservative politics and social issues and happens to agree with conservative Christians on some of those issues. He doesn't believe in some things that we believe in. For example, Christ said we must forgive people, and Dennis Prager doesn't believe that. He thinks forgiving criminals is perverse. He thinks for a family to forgive the person who murdered their daughter, for example, that forgiveness is perverse. But that's because he doesn't follow Jesus. He's not a follower of Jesus. He's a follower of Moses. And just like if a person was a follower of Muhammad or of the Buddha, you would not expect them to in all points agree with Jesus. If they agreed with Jesus in all points, they'd be Christians. So I'm not really sure what the problem is you're having here. It's like, to tell you the truth, I'd be maybe more concerned, let's say, about someone like Rush Limbaugh, who does seem to claim to be a Christian. He's not vociferous about it. He doesn't make a big deal about being a Christian. But I think he's got a Catholic background. And he would also say some things that are different than what Jesus said. The truth is that Dennis Prager and Rush Limbaugh would both probably say very similar things about social and political issues. But one of them claims to not be a Christian. And one of them, somewhat weakly, claims to be a Christian. The person who claims to be a Christian and who says things that are contrary to Christianity is really more a matter of concern to the Christian than the person who's not a Christian. When Paul or the Bible warns against false teachers or false prophets, it's talking about within the fellowship of the church. It's not talking about in the world in general. We can't avoid people of different religions. In Paul's day, most of the people that weren't in the church had a different religion than his, but he didn't feel like that was scary. But he warned the church against false teachers and false prophets in the church. That's where the issue has got to be laid, because we need to make sure the church is not corrupted by false teaching. Well, we're out of time for today, and so I just want to remind you, The Narrow Path is the name of this program, and is also the website, thenarrowpath.com. We are a listener-supported ministry. We pay for the time on the radio. It costs a lot of money. We have no sponsors or other means of support except for listeners. If you'd like to help us pay the bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.
Good morning. This has been today's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. And we're so glad you could join us today to listen to this lively conversation that goes on every day at this time with Steve taking your calls live on the air, answering your questions. And everybody gets to have the great benefit of Steve's vast knowledge. So if you would like to be able to continue to hear this program on the air, then it takes support. It's up to everybody that listens. It's up to everybody that really likes this program to give back to The Narrow Path. You can do that by going to Steve's website, thenarrowpath.com. Again, that's thenarrowpath.com. And there's a place there you can give, and it's safe and it's secure to give right there online. However, if you'd like to do it in a different way, please give us a call here at KBright for additional contact information for Steve Gregg. Call us at 800-227-2337. The views and opinions on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, its ownership, management, or its advertisers. Joyce Meyer is coming up next here on AM 740. KBright.
Hi, Bill McCormick here to thank you for making the Crawford Stand part of your day. And to let you know that now you can hear the stand on demand. Just go online to www.crawfordbroadcasting.com. Click on the stand button and look for the title of the commentary you want. You can then click on it to read, print, listen, or download as an MP3. This new service is for commentaries broadcast since the beginning of this year, and they're right there on the stand page at www.crawfordbroadcasting.com. The Crawford Stand is a public affairs presentation for God and country.
The oldest and largest Christian station in Southern California, 50,000 watts strong, KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa, and on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching on confidence with the teaching titled, The Wisdom of Making Right Choices. Have you ever thought about how many decisions you make every single day?
You probably think of the small day-to-day decisions, and you also remember those life-altering decisions as well. After you have made these choices, do you ever go back and think, were those the right ones? Don't let yourself get caught in regretting your choices. Instead, learn how to make wise choices the first time and walk confidently in God's will. Stay tuned and find out how you can have that wisdom in your decision-making. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, The Wisdom of Making Right Choices.
Deuteronomy 30:19. I set before you, while I call heaven and earth to witness this day against you, that I've set before you life and death. Now, think about this. We hear these scriptures, but think about this. I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curses. Therefore, choose life, that you and your descendants may live. When we make choices, they affect us, but they also affect generations that come after us and generations around us. I like to say sometimes that it's like God gave us this multiple question test, and he told us what the answer was before we take the test. I set before you A, life, B, death, answer key, choose life. But although Jesus died for us to have a good life, it's not a guarantee. I don't care if the top prophet in town comes and prophesies something to you. When somebody prophesies something to you, if they're right on and they're hearing from God,